What sort of test does a carpenter have to take? A board exam. What wild animal never studies but never worries about failing his tests and somehow gets a good grade? The cheetah. All right. On a beautiful late spring afternoon this past year, a young woman received the devastating news. She had just gotten back her score on the SAT test. It was not what she had hoped for. In fact, it was not even close to the expectations she had, and she thought her 4.0 grade point average would be help to her on the SAT. The worst part was that she knew that she could never get into the university she had planned to go to with an SAT score that low. Then she remembered her friends and felt even worse. All of her closest high school friends had already gotten their SAT scores back and had already been accepted into the university they all planned to attend together. She'd been procrastinating about taking the SAT because she hated standardized tests, and this only confirmed her hatred. Why do you have to take the SAT test to get into college? She angrily wondered. She didn't look forward to having to tell the embarrassing news to her friends. What would they think of her? She thought, eyes brimming with tears as she imagined her friends starting college without her and the isolation and exclusion of being the only one left behind. That's an excerpt from www.mometrics.com. It's a company that advertises they can help you prepare for standardized tests such as the SAT or the ACT or the GED, those sorts of thing. This isn't an advertisement for them or anything like that, but it's a story that happened to catch my attention. It's a fictitious story about a young woman who didn't prepare properly for the SAT, thinking that she had done well enough in high school that would get her into the college she wanted to, but come exam time, she didn't do so well and she didn't get into her college, right? You and I are about ready to take a test. In fact, some of you may have already started it. It's not the only test we take in life. In fact, you could perhaps say it's not the main one, but it is a very important one. I'm speaking, of course, about preparing for the self-exam of Passover. Preparing for the self-exam of Passover. I want to look at this very important test today and what we need to do and think about in preparing for it. Now, perhaps you can relate to the girl in this story. I've taken lots of tests over the years. Some I've done pretty well on, others not so much. And by not doing so great, I wasn't able to do some of the things perhaps I would have liked to have done. Maybe you had a similar experience. Maybe like this girl, maybe it was a college sort of entrance exam. Maybe it was something else. Maybe it was a driver's license exam. Maybe you are like my dad was, who had been driving since he was probably around 12 years old. He took the test when he was 16, very confident, and did well. But the examiner failed him anyway because he was too confident. He was just a little bit overly confident. I can tell that story. His dad's passed on now, but he wouldn't mind even if he was here today sharing that story. Some tests are administered by a teacher or an examiner. And then some tests are handed to us by life. How are we going to handle the trials that we face? How are we going to handle maybe the blessings that we face? You know, you've probably heard that money is a big test of a man or woman. Having too much of it or too little of it can really show our character. There's all sorts of tests that we face in life. So the fact is, we face lots of tests, but there's a specific one you and I are about ready to, or as I said, perhaps already taking. Again, it's not the only test that we take in a spiritual sense, nor is it even the main one. I wouldn't go so far as to say that the self-exam of Passover is the test in life. That is the one that Jesus Christ will administer at his return. Let's look at that test for a moment in John 5. John 5, we're going to start in verse 21. John 5, verse 21, Jesus speaking here, of course, he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The question, of course, naturally becomes, well, what exactly is he judging? To be judged in and of itself can be a fairly minor thing. You know, you could be judged in a, say, the men's chili cook-off, and maybe you happen to win or maybe you happen to lose, right? You know, that being judged is a fairly small thing. Or maybe it's a little bit bigger. Maybe it's in traffic court, you know, maybe for a moving violation. You know, not a lot of fun if you've ever been there, but it's probably not something that's going to change your life forever. You know, you're not going to go away for 30 years if you get a speeding ticket, but maybe you got to pay a fine or something like that. But this is a little more serious judgment that we're reading about here, isn't it? Verse 24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." As we heard in the sermonette, you know, not everybody is hearing that today. Today is not everyone's day of salvation. There are some who have not yet heard that message, haven't heard those words, and they'll have an opportunity later on. It says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Once again, we see that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is the one who will be doing the judging. Verse 28. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." And again, as we heard, not everyone will do it at the same time. It's a first resurrection and a second resurrection and a third resurrection, it would seem. And it's actually open, if you study it, it's open to more than that. Now, that's not what we teach. Our understanding is there are three resurrections, but definitively speaking, and there's only a first and a second resurrection mentioned directly in Scripture. Verse 29, it says, "And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Here's where we get down to what this judgment is all about. Are you going to be judged to eternal life, the kingdom of God? Are you going to be judged to condemnation, the lake of fire? That's the big test, right? That's the big test of life. Verse 29 says we'll be judged on the things we have done, our entire lives, our entire body of work, what we knew, what we did with it, how we reacted to things. The good news, of course, is that we have a very loving and merciful judge. We have an advocate there for us. And the penalty for our sins, of which we're all guilty, is death. But that penalty has been paid, of course, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we must now be faithful then to live a saved life. We're not saved by how we live by the fact that we are saved. That, in a nutshell, would be the biggest exam that we face. That's the one that determines whether our names will be in the book of life or not. But that's not the test I want to focus on today. There's a very unique, special exam we take every year around this time. We read about it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to jump into it at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." This is why we spend so much time emphasizing that the Passover is for baptized members of the body only. We're not here to judge you if you're not baptized or have had hands laid upon you. We do want to make sure, though, that no one partakes of the Passover not knowing and understanding what it's all about. And baptism is the process into which we enter this covenant with God. I'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. But he says we shouldn't do it in an unworthy sort of a manner. Verse 28, continuing, he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." He says, examine yourself before you take the Passover. And that's what I want to focus on today, our personal self-exam. In very basic, straightforward terms, what we're told, what Paul writes here, says, for those who are baptized and able to take part in the Passover, before doing so, you need to examine yourself, and you need to make sure that you go into it drinking that wine, eating the bread, drinking the wine, in a worthy way. We're to perform a self-exam, really, in every part of our lives. Leave no stone unturned. Consider where it is we are and where it is we need to be. I know many like to keep a personal list and maybe jot down things they need to work on, maybe things they've overcome, maybe things they're in the process of overcoming. They take it out this time of year, they look at it and they say, where am I? Have I gotten better? Have I gotten worse? Can I cross anything off of the list? Do I need to add something to the list? So that's a tool that many use. Doesn't mean that we should beat ourselves up, that we should become distraught or depressed. Does mean, though, we are to examine ourselves. The next logical question, of course, might be, why? Why do I have to bother going through this? I think in a very broad sense, it's because we need to be reconciled to God. Turn over to, keep a finger right here. Matter of fact, you might put a marker here in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll come back. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5 for just a minute. Romans chapter 5. Let's note verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Romans 3, verse 23 and 6, verse 23 remind us of that as well. All have sinned, and of course the wages of sin are death. Dropping on down, verse 18, he says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's, that being Jesus Christ, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. All have sinned, right? We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, just as Adam did. And if it weren't Adam who'd done it, if you and I would have been in that spot, we would have done the same thing. But just as sin and death came through Adam, justification came through one man, Jesus Christ, as well. So in a very broad sense, that's why we need to examine ourselves. We need to be reconciled. We need to understand that we're justified through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that really is a whole nother subject that we could spend hours talking about, but we'll save that for another day. Let's get back to the question of, why do I need to examine myself? Why do I need to examine myself? Paul tells us we need to do this before Passover, but what's the point? What is it that he thinks that we should be getting out of it? What does he think we should be doing? Is he asking people to confess their, examine themselves, hoping that maybe they would confess their sins to him so he could get all the latest juicy gossip and tidbits and all these salient points of people's lives? No, I think we understand that's not the reason why. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, we'll continue where we left off, verse 29. Verse 29, he says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Paul warns us, if we don't examine ourselves, then we take the Passover in an unworthy manner because we haven't discerned the Lord's body. We haven't discerned the Lord's body. Now, maybe that's not the test that determines whether we enter the kingdom of God. We talked about the big test earlier, Jesus' final judgment. But certainly, I think it's sort of a prerequisite. If we don't take this test, if we wind up taking the Passover in an unworthy manner without discerning the Lord's body, that'll definitely count against us on that final exam. Again, hold your finger here, but go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, we'll read starting in verse 28. I can find it here. Hebrews 10, verse 28 says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Now, I won't go so far as to say that not examining ourselves before the Passover is equal to the unpardonable sin, which is what this scripture is often referred to as. But you know, if over the course of a lifetime, if we repeatedly don't take the sacrifice of Jesus Christ seriously, if we don't seriously take the fact that we need to examine ourselves and discern his body before Passover, then I think we run the risk of trampling the sacrifice of Jesus Christ underfoot, counting it as a common or a vain thing. And that is the unpardonable sin. So I think there's a close connection, something that we need to think about. We can see why then that Paul emphasized it's so important that we examine ourselves before the Passover. Taking the Passover in an unworthy manner can be a symptom of not discerning and understanding how important the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was. And when we do that, then we do set ourselves up for failure at that final judgment day. So what does it mean then to take the Passover in an unworthy manner? What does it mean to take the Passover in an unworthy manner? What does the phrase discerning the Lord's body, what exactly does that mean? The Greek word is diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. That won't be on the exam, by the way. Well, actually, I'm not the one giving the exam, so maybe I shouldn't say that. I hope it's not on the exam. If Greek spelling is on the exam, I'm in trouble. Diakrino, it means to separate or to distinguish or to judge one thing from another. And I think it's pretty interesting that the fact that we are being judged, or what's interesting is the fact to note that we need to do judging, and that's what we're judged on. We need to do discerning, and we're being judged on that. A part of our exam is how we ourselves judge. I think that's interesting. Do we judge that little piece of matzah or unleavened bread that we take at Passover? Do we discern that that's something unique and different? It might taste the same as another piece of matzah we might eat the next day or the week after. But do we know and understand that it's different? When we drink the wine, do we think, well, that's pretty good. It's a nice flavor. Piquant, you know. Wonderful aroma. I wonder if that's a cab or a Merlot. Or do we sit there and say, you know, this is special. This is special. This represents the blood of Jesus Christ. we don't believe in. I believe it's called transubstantiation. Some denominations believe that once you pray over that, that it's literally blood and flesh of Jesus Christ. We don't teach that, but we do recognize that symbolically that's what it is. Symbolically that's what it is. And more to the point, we recognize I am personally responsible for breaking this bread, for breaking his body, for shedding his blood. Christ died not just for all humanity. He died for me. If I was the only person who ever lived on earth, Christ would have died for me. Do we think about that? Do we think about that? In Corinth, this was a problem. People weren't discerning this meal properly. They were making it just that, a meal. And in fact, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to back up and we're going to get a little bit more of the full story. We'll see that's precisely what was going on as they were looking at this like a common and ordinary meal. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. It says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." It says, "For first of all, when you come together at church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Now, if you read the beginning of 1 Corinthians, that's what this book is all about, right? There was an issue with division within the church at Corinth, within the body of Christ. And he says, you guys are getting together, and instead of being uplifted and edified after you take Passover, you're walking away more divided and separated. You know why? Because you're not discerning the body. You're not discerning what the Passover really is. Verse 19, he says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." I've heard some people try to use this scripture as justification for creating a division and saying, well, God's got to be able to tell, you know, the sheep from the goats, so I'm going to go stir things up, create a division, and let God judge. God doesn't need our help in that regard, okay? Human beings, we wind up creating enough division on our own. And so God does use those things to judge us. He is constantly sifting and looking at the body. But you know, he doesn't need us to create division. Paul's saying inevitably there will be divisions amongst humans. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." We don't typically use that term, the Lord's Supper, and for good reason. We're going to see as we go on, Paul is going to point on that the issue here in Corinth is they were treating this as an ordinary average supper meal. In fact, some feel that Paul uses the term supper here in almost a sarcastic way, saying, what do you think this is? Just another supper meal? Throw the Lord's name in front of it and now it's special? Well, he says, you know, well, what is it? This isn't just some old plain old supper time meal. Verse 21, he says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Paul's getting pretty stern here. He's saying, you know, people are coming together like it's an ordinary meal, and it seems like there were some societal class issues where maybe people of a higher class were going first and others had to wait around and be hungry. Some were abusing alcohol, getting drunk. There was a real problem. No one was looking at it what it really was. No one was looking at it in a special way. They weren't differentiating. They weren't discerning it as something other than another occasion to get together and have a meal. That was the real issue. Verse 23, Paul's quoting Jesus directly. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it for remembrance of me.'" Paul is quoting Jesus directly here. He's quoting from over Matthew 26 and other parallel accounts there. The Greek word here is kahinos. Kainos, and that's a K-A-I-N-O-S, K-A-I-N-O-S. Again, I don't think Greek spelling is going to be on the exam, but in case you're wondering. And it means fresh, new, or unused. It's not a translation, it's not an update, but it's something new. Greek's Thayer's Greek lexicon says, it's new, which as recently made, is superior to what it succeeds. Sometimes people ask, well, why don't you keep the Passover like the Jews did? Why don't you keep it as they did? And the answer is simply, we are not under the covenant that they are under. In Exodus 12, before the old covenant even existed, they were under the Abrahamic covenant, right? They had to stay in their home. They had to kill a lamb. They had to put blood on the doorposts. They had to be there ready to go with their sandals on their feet. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, we see the instructions there for the old covenant. And here, by contrast, they weren't staying in their home. They were told to go to a place. There was no instruction about putting blood on the doorpost or on the mantles. In the New Testament, we're told that we're to take the unleavened bread and the wine. We're not told to sacrifice a lamb because that Passover, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus Christ is our Passover. We don't have to do those things because it has been superseded by this covenant which Jesus Christ establishes. If you've been following along in the Bible study series, The Six Steps of the Passover, I believe part number 4 is a part that Gary Petty covers that really goes over this in great details. God's laws don't change. Passover didn't go away. What does change, though, as we've been studying and reading through the booklet discussion, is covenants. Requirements of people do change. And we see here this new covenant created for you and I. What is a part of this is the eating of the unleavened bread, the drinking of the wine, in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, and the examining of ourselves. The examining of ourselves. That's what Paul points out. People ask you why you don't do Passover like the Jews do. Simple answer is, we do things the way Jesus Christ did at the covenant that he created there on the Passover. Passover didn't go away, but how it's observed and commemorated did change. What we see then as a part of preparing for the self-exam of Passover is we need to recognize how serious it is. We need to recognize how important it is, why we need it. A part of the self-exam is understanding why we need it, why it's necessary, making sure we know this isn't just some ordinary gathering, not some social event, not just a supper of some sort. We make a judgment, we make a discernment that this is the Lord's body, and we must treat it with reverence and respect, so that we take it in a worthy manner. Now, that being said, I'd like to look at maybe some practical steps for preparing for examining yourself. Like any test that you take, you need to know, what's this test about? What's the material on the test going to be? Having just read Paul's words to the Corinthians, I think we could summarize it as the test material, the main question of the test is, can I discern the Lord's body? In order to do this, we need to know a few things. One of the first things we need to know about is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like any other test, our primary source is we have a textbook, and that, of course, is the Bible. And in preparing for this test, we should be taking time to read. I sent out a guideline earlier this week for some scriptures for thought to read. Certainly, Jesus Christ's life covered quite well through the Gospels, in particular importance there, the things that happened the last few days of his life, the last Passover there, Matthew 26 through 28, for example, will be very important to think about, John 13 through 19. We'll read much of this at Passover, But some of these things would be good things for us to be thinking about. For example, you might consider Mark 14. Let's just turn there for a minute. I'm going to read this one particular instance, Mark 14, verse 32. Mark 14, verse 32. It says, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Jesus Christ was hurting very much emotionally. He knew what was about to happen. He knew it had to happen. He knew that it was right, that it was good. He knew that it was part of the plan since before mankind ever existed. But it doesn't mean it was fun or he was looking forward to it. Jesus was hurting. He sought some help from his friends. He said, you three, those that it seems that he was closest with, Peter, James, John. He says, come with me. I need your help for a minute. As we go on through the story, you'll read that they kind of failed. They fell asleep. Jesus prayed. How did that make them feel when they recognized they kind of let their friend down? How did Jesus feel? Did he know that was going to happen? Did he hope to get a little bit of emotional support from them and they let him down? We don't know. Again, the point of this self-exam is not to beat ourselves down, to feel bad, but we should get to know Jesus better as we prepare. We should understand a little bit more about him, the man, as we rightly discern his body before taking the Passover. We should consider why his sacrifice is so valuable. Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 15, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. John 1, we touched on a little bit there in the sermonette. All things were made through Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning. He was with God. It says he was God, the Word, and became flesh and dwelt with man. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Why is his sacrifice so special? Because he has the preeminence over all created things. Over all created things, over all thrones, all dominions, all powers. He existed before all things. He wasn't some sort of special creation. He was there at the beginning. Do we recognize the one who created us was willing to die for us? He didn't need to. He didn't do it to serve himself. He did it to serve us. These are thoughts worth pondering as we discern the Lord's Passover. Another thing that we need to think about in this exam is, of course, ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. This is often, of course, accompanied by prayer and fasting as we prepare for the Passover and study. One scripture I think probably most of us think about, or one section of scripture, is Psalm 51, right? Psalm 51. Of course, we know this is David's prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. This is sort of the model prayer of repentance, if you will. Just picking up a few verses here, verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Do we understand and recognize the only way that we get clean is through the blood of Jesus Christ? Yes, we obey God's laws. We need to do those things. That doesn't make us clean. It doesn't make us clean. Verse 8, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." And it's interesting, they talk about blotting out on the paper that they had at the time. You know, they didn't have ballpoint pens in the paper that we have that absorbs all the ink, right? The ink was kind of on the paper, but it could easily be literally blotted out. So it's not like when we just try to erase it and there's maybe a faint mark left. It's removed, it's gone. The ink is no longer on that paper. I mean, we really can't do that today unless some of you older folks may remember in the days of drafting when you had vellum paper, but probably not too many did that. You could mimic it a little bit there. But it says blot it out. Not just erase it, just remove it. It's gone. Verse 10 says, "Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." It's one of the most fearful prayers I ever pray. It's when I've fallen short of the glory of God, when I knew better, and I sinned, and I recognized it, I said, "God, whatever you do, kill me, punish me, whatever you need to do, but God, please don't take your Spirit from me." That's what David said. It's what he recognized he needed. Again, the goal is not to make us depressed, but we should be truly remorseful. We should be truly sorry for our sin. We should truly desire to have this clean heart made in us. Verse 12, if we continue on, it says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Don't forget not only to ask God to forgive us, to show us what's right, to show us where we need to grow, what we need to improve in. Don't forget to ask that he give us that joy of salvation. While Passover is solemn, it should be also a time of joy, renewing our baptismal covenant, being brought back into a right relationship with God. Turn forward, if you would, Colossians. We have a couple of thoughts here in Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11 says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Even when the first circumcision was instituted, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, Christ said, "The day is coming, I'm going to give you a better circumcision, a circumcision of the heart." He says, "Buried in with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead." The circumcision was that sign of the old covenant. Baptism was a sign of the new covenant. All right? That's what we commemorate at Passover, isn't it? The renewing at baptism. Think back to when you were baptized. You can remember that far. For some of us, it's been a little while. Think of the joy. Come out of that water. If you like the man who baptized me, he said, "Savor this moment for just a minute." He said, "You're at a unique point in life." He said, "You are now washed free of sin." That's what baptism, one of the things that baptism represents. It's behind us. Of course, we fall short, we sin, we need to repent, right? But that's what baptism represents. That sin being washed away, we create that covenant. And then, of course, we have the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit to give us the guidance. So that, yeah, we'll make mistakes, but hopefully we grow and our mind changes. We become a new man. In fact, if we flip over to Colossians chapter 3, we read about the new man. read about the new man. Picking up verse 9, he says, "Now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Right? We understand we are a new creation. All of us who have been baptized receive God's Spirit. We're not like we used to be, and hopefully when we sit back and we analyze ourselves, there's more of those things on the list that we can mark off as we go down the line. That we're not so prone to anger or malice, lying. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against others, even as Christ forgave you. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also were you called in one body, and be thankful." Is that the kind of person you are now? If not, that's something to work on. Verse 18, he gets into some specifics. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." No, we need to get into the nitty-gritty sometimes. How am I doing as dad, as husband, as wife? How am I doing as a child, even as an adult child? Still have responsibilities to my mother. How am I doing in those things? This is a time to think about that. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters. We don't call them bondservants and masters anymore. We call them employees and employers. I know. "According to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Do we phone it in at work and make it look like we're working hard? Or are we actually working? It says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward for inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." How are we doing? Are we doing a good job in these things? Are there places we need to improve? Do we think we're serving Christ when we go to work? Maybe we're on the other end. Maybe we are the master and someone else is our bondservant. Maybe I am in the car and someone at the coffee shop is handing me the coffee. How do I treat them, right? Am I a reflection of Jesus Christ? When it comes to understanding and discerning the body of Jesus Christ, we need to know the material, who Christ is, what we are, what we need to be. That covers primarily the subject matter of the test, the fact that we need to be justified, reconciled. Jesus Christ, the man, what he experienced and felt, why his sacrifice was needed, why he was so special. Only he could uniquely fill that. There's a matter of ourselves. Do we see ourselves as we truly are? How do we think about the Passover? Do we have a sincere desire to be made clean, as David did? What about our everyday lives? Where do we stand? Where do we need to stand? That's the basic material. But there's one more aspect to this test I want us to think about. One more aspect. What do you want to get out of this test? What do you want to get out of this test? Sometimes we look at a test with a sense of dread. How am I going to do on this SAT? Am I going to get enough of a score to get in college? Taking a driver's license exam, am I going to forget? Am I going to get 5 points knocked off my exam because I forgot to use my turn signal? We focus on what failure looks like. We focus on what failure looks like. And that's a big mistake for any test, including the test of self-exam at Passover. Instead, we need to focus on what success looks like. What does success of this test look like? What does the test giver want to see? What do we want out of this test? What do we want to get out of it? Instead of focus on not getting into college, maybe we need to think about what we want to do with life, what our big goals are, how we're going to get there. And this is just a step along the way. When we do that, then taking that SAT or ACT seriously, preparing for it, kind of becomes a byproduct, doesn't it? We're focusing on the big picture. For the driver's license exam, you know, if what a driver's license means to you is what it meant to me when I was 16 years old, it meant freedom, the open road, right? All right? Focusing on that then led me to study, to prepare, and pass that exam instead of focusing on failing. It's no different when it comes to the exam of self, a self-exam of Passover. Rather than worry if we are doing things in an unworthy manner, we should focus on discerning the Lord's body, understanding the sacrifice, the need for it, what it means. And when we do that, we will discern the Lord's body correctly. It'll be a natural byproduct of our goal, of our intention, of our heart. And it leads to the larger goal. Remember what the goal actually is. To take the Passover. To take the Passover. It's not to find every fault we have. It's not to beat ourselves down into a pulp, into a state of depression or anxiety. But the point of taking the test of the self-exam prior to Passover is so that we can take the Passover. Let's conclude back in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. He says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Notice what it does not say. It doesn't say, examine yourself, and if you are free of fault and sin, now you may take the Passover. It's not what it says. It says, examine yourself, and then take the Passover. Unlike the SAT or the driver's exam, there's no passing grade. There's no minimum score percentage. Because, you know, the truth is, even if we only made one little mistake, guess what? We're still guilty of sin. We still need repentance. We still need reconciliation. We're still guilty of the death and life of Jesus Christ. The only way to fail this self-exam is to not take it. Let's do as Scripture tells us. The next 10 days, 9 days we have, let's examine ourselves, and then let's take that bread and drink that wine.